Good morning.
Good morning.
Wish you all a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year and Happy Holidays and all that stuff. We look all about us and we see the world celebrating a holiday we call Christ Mass. And I personally celebrate it and I enjoy it, but as I've emphasized to you before, it's not a holiday that's established by Scripture. It's a cultural thing. I personally believe that Jesus was born in the spring because that's when the Romans collected their taxes and because the shepherds were in the field, and the shepherds were traditionally never in the field in the wintertime. So there seems to be strong evidence that he was not born in December. However, it's a good reminder for us, and it's a good time, and I really endorse anything that causes the world to acknowledge that Jesus is and that he is the Son of God. And so it's a good time for us to be reminded of the story, and I want to deal with that primarily this morning. Last week we talked about the Bible and why we read the Bible, and we saw that it's only in reading the Bible that we learn about God. It's the Bible that leads us to salvation. It's the Bible that teaches us how to please God. It's the Bible that teaches us how to build our relationship with God and be able to have fellowship with Him. But as we read the Scriptures, and trusting that we'll all read through the Scriptures this year, we see that there's one overarching theme that goes all the way through the Scriptures. And that overarching theme is the redemption and reconciliation of sinful man to God. And we notice that shortly after the beginning, man became isolated from God. God created the world exactly the way that he wanted the world. There is no defect in God. God is perfect. In Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that we should be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. We read in Isaiah how the seraphim were talking back and forth to each other, and one would call out to the other and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so nothing that was corrupted in any way came from this pure and holy God. And each step as God created things, he would say, and God saw that it was good. And when he created the seas, and God saw that it was good. When he created the vegetation, and God saw that it was good. And when everything was all finished, God stepped back and looked at it and said, "All things are very good." He was pleased with what he had created. And God took the best of all these good things, and he made a garden for himself. And then he put man that he had created into the garden to dress and to keep it, to cultivate it and to keep it. So from the very beginning, we weren't worthless. From the very beginning, God had a purpose for us, and it was to dress and keep his garden. But God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. You single guys need to be very familiar with that verse. God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, so he created woman to be a helper for him, and he put them in the garden. The function was to be the dresser and the keeper. And aside from his general caretaker duties, Adam and Eve were only given two commands. They were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they were told, "All of this, the best of everything, is yours, except one thing I'm reserving. You may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And so, like any good child, you tell them they can't have it, they instantly wanted it. And the devil came in and said, hey, why is it you're not eating of this? This looks like it's pretty good to eat. Oh, it's nice to see. Look at this. And Eve was naive and allowed herself to be tempted. And she ate and gave it to her husband. And then when God came to the garden was the place where God came in the cool of the evening to commune with his creation. But on that day, he came and he found that his creation, the man and the woman that he had created, were hiding from him. And he's calling out to them and he said, where are you? And they said, well, we're over here hiding because we're ashamed. Well, why are you ashamed? We're ashamed because we're naked. And then God said, well, who told you you were naked? Because they had no embarrassment about being naked, just like a child. When a child is innocent, they have to be taught shame. They have to be taught to be embarrassed when they're running around without their clothes on in front of folks. And so they were totally naive about the sin, but the sin had horrible, horrible consequences. The sin caused the first couple to be expelled from the garden. They were no longer able to eat of the tree of life because there was only one tree of life and it was in the garden. And so when they were expelled from the garden, they were expelled from the tree that kept them alive. They were also not allowed to come near to God because the garden was the place where God went to commune with his creation. And so sin resulted in their beginning the process of physical death and their isolation from God. But even though they sinned and they had been fired as the caretakers of the garden, God didn't stop loving them. And we understand that God still loved them because he went out and killed animals and used the skin from the animals to make clothes for Adam and Eve. So that he took care of them. And he didn't allow them to eat of the tree of life anymore, but he allowed them to live off of the land that he had created. But they were no longer able to have fellowship with him. No longer allowed to be near him. God's love is infinite. But all of his other attributes are also infinite. He's infinite in all of his attributes. He's infinite in power, in knowledge, in love and mercy, but he's also infinite in justice. And that means that he can't show favoritism toward anyone. He made a law. They broke the only law they had, the only thou shalt not in existence. And they chose what they wanted over what God wanted. And so they had to bear the consequences. God is pure and holy, and he does not allow evil to come close to him. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, that evil companions corrupt good morals. And God doesn't permit companionship with evil. We read in the fifth Psalm, it says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. He says, if you're not holy in your attitudes, if you're not holy in your life, you can't be near God. Well, we understand that none of us are really holy. None of us are really pure. And no matter how hard we try to be, we won't ever be. So we're relying upon Jesus to cleanse us from our sins and to make us holy enough to have access to God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2 says that God didn't suddenly develop such short arms he can't reach man, and that he didn't get so dull of hearing that he can't hear people crying out for mercy. What is the case is our sin makes a barrier between us and God so that he will not so that he refuses to have contact with us because of our polluted nature. All sin, every sin we ever commit, is a rejection of God. Numbers chapter 11, talking about the children of Israel murmuring. And Moses is all down because they're murmuring at him. And he said, God says, hey, they're not murmuring at you. They're murmuring at me. They've rejected me. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people started clamoring for a king, the prophet Samuel had pretty much run the country because God was the king. And so it was the priest that oversaw the functions of government in the country. And the people started demanding a king. And Samuel took it personally. And God said, don't take it personal. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as being king over them. In Ezekiel chapter 20, we read, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances by which, if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. So anytime you and I have a desire that we want really bad, and we know that God wouldn't really like it, and we have a tendency to think within ourselves, well, God will just understand. Plain truth of the matter is, God won't just understand. Because when we choose our will above God's will, we reject God. We become his enemy. We become a rebel against the king who is the sovereign ruler of this universe. Thirdly, God has continually, from the beginning, worked toward bringing man back into fellowship with him. But we have to understand that he's a sovereign ruler. And being the sovereign ruler, he can't just cave. He can't just surrender and say, well, okay, I'll overlook all you. No, we have to come back to him on his terms, not on our terms. But right from the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, when man and woman were expelled from the garden, and God was talking about their punishment to come, he said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. He's not talking about just any child there. He's talking about the coming Messiah. This is the first prophecy in the Bible about the coming of Jesus. But it wasn't the first time that God thought about their need for a Messiah, their need for a Savior. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it tells us that Jesus was thought of in the mind of God. He says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. And he says, when he created man, he knew that man would fall. When he created Adam and Eve and he breathed into their mouths the breath of life, he knew your name. He knew when you would be born. He knew where you would be today. He knows the end from the beginning. All through the Old Testament, we were given hints about the coming of the Messiah. We were given glimpses. We think about the story of the flood. All of the earth was destroyed, but God saved the few who were righteous, giving us an example of what's going to happen in the end. The call of Abraham. Abraham was required, if he was going to follow God, he couldn't follow God amongst all of his relatives and stuff. He had to separate himself. And he wandered and he followed God faithfully for years. But it was only in the sacrifice of his son that he proved himself to be a man of faith that God wanted him to be. And God spared his son. When Israel went into Egypt, they went into Egypt thinking they were getting a blessing, and it was a blessing for a while. But then as they grew and prospered, it became a curse because instead of honored guests, they were then slaves. And as they continued to grow and to prosper, their bondage became more and more severe until they cried out to God, and God took them out, passed them through the water, and separated them from their enemy. But once they were separated from their captors, they were 40 years of testing in the wilderness before they finally passed through the Jordan River into the Promised Land. It's the same way you and I are called from the world. And we follow Christ for years on this earth until we finally cross over Jordan to be with God eternally. Israel never stayed faithful to God for extended periods of time. One generation, two generations, and they'd be off into idolatry and end up in exile. And they would be rejected by God and isolated until they turned back to God again. Israel was brought up to be the strongest nation on the earth. Solomon was the richest man on the earth, the wisest man on the earth, great leader, led his country to extreme prosperity. And then when Solomon was gone, the nation returned to nothingness. So all through the Old Testament, we're given hints about what is coming. More than 700 times there are prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. In Deuteronomy 18, we're told that God will raise up a prophet like unto Moses. And of course, he's referring to Jesus. In Malachi chapter 4, he said, this one that will be raised up will have the spirit of Elijah. He'll be a powerful preacher, and he'll be able to work miracles on the earth. In Daniel chapter 7, we understand that this one who is raised up as our Savior, as our Messiah, will be called the Son of Man. Isaiah, the Messiah, will be born of a virgin. Micah, the Messiah, will be born in Bethlehem. Zechariah, the Messiah, will be entered the city mounted on the colt of a donkey. And in the Psalms, the Messiah will be crucified. You notice, I just gave seven examples, and of those seven, every one of them come from a different book in the Bible. All through the Old Testament, we're told one is coming to rescue us from our sin. This week, the world remembers the fulfillment of these prophecies and more. Back in Israel, in Judah, there came an angel from God named Gabriel. And Gabriel approached a young virgin in the city of Nazareth in the province of Galilee. And he said, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. By custom, Mary would have probably been somewhere between 14 and 16 years of age. She's, by our standards, a young child. But there was a different value put on women then than now. And it referred to her as the young virgin. You know, in Isaiah chapter 7, it was talking about this would be a sign that a virgin would conceive. And a lot of people make a big issue because that word virgin in Isaiah chapter 7 can also be translated and a young woman. Well, you know, that wouldn't be much of a sign, because all young women in Israel who were capable of becoming pregnant became pregnant. But it's clarified in the book of Matthew, when Matthew uses the word virgin, when Luke uses the word virgin, it is the word parthenos. And parthenos specifically means a woman who has not known a man. And she was a woman that was betrothed. It says here in our translation that she was engaged to Joseph. And the Jewish betrothal was a more significant contract than engagement. You know, if a couple decides they don't want to get married, they just say, engagement's off. And the woman takes a ring and pawns it and you go on. But it wasn't that way in the time of Christ. In Judea, if you were betrothed, it was the same as being married, only you weren't allowed to have sex until you actually were through with the marriage rituals. So the angel then came to Mary and he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. But he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And that's so filled with deep theology that we could spend several lessons just on that one verse. But he told Mary, not just, "You'll bear a son." He said, "You will conceive and bear a son." That act of conception requires that there be an egg, that egg be fertilized by a sperm, and that egg then develops into a human being, which necessitates the virgin birth of a physical person. Jesus was man. Jesus was also God. He was 100% man because he grew and developed in the womb of Mary like any other man would grow and develop in his mother's womb. But his father was not of this earth. And so the virgin birth remains one of the keys to the Christian religion. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, none of us are saved. He's a false prophet. The whole idea is that Jesus was born as the Son of God to rule over all. He said that God the Father would give him the kingdom of David. That is, he would rule over all of God's people, and that rule would not be temporary. That rule would not be limited by the amount of time that he would spend on planet Earth. That rule is eternal. And so Jesus was born to rule the world. So there we have a virgin who is betrothed to a righteous man who obviously loves her. Now, how's she going to go and tell him, "Joe, I'm pregnant"? Because you can tell from the reaction of Joseph, he understood very clearly that he had had no improper contact with her, but he thought she had had improper contact. Can you imagine what it would have taken your mate to convince you, or you to convince your mate, that you had a child within you that came miraculously, that there had been no sexual contact? It would have taken a whole lot to convince me. I don't think it'd be anything short of an angel visiting me. And so God had selected Mary, but he also selected Joseph. And he says that they were righteous people. Joseph was one who did his best to follow God. He's one that God chose, that God thought was righteous enough to be the stepfather of his son. And so in Matthew chapter 1, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." See, you had to get a divorce if you were betrothed and something like that happened. There had to be this sending away. There had to be a formal divorce procedure. But he said he would just divorce her secretly. "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.'" So Mary had already told him what the circumstance was before the angel came. Because Mary was now Joseph's wife, when the command came down that everybody had to go to their own hometown and register for taxation, the place where Joseph was born was in the town of Bethlehem of Judea. They were all the way up in Nazareth of Galilee. And so they had to travel down there. And it wasn't just Joseph who traveled there. It was all of Joseph's relatives had to travel there. At most, it is estimated that the town of Bethlehem's normal population was about 1,100 people. That'd make them about the size of Windsor. And all these people from all over Judea who were related to David, who were descendants of David, had to go to that one small town. So God used the government to get them to the place where Jesus was prophesied to be born. And there it is, the King of Kings, the mighty ruler of the universe, the Prince of Heaven, is born among the animals. When he's born, he who is the bread of life was placed into a crude feeding trough in a manger where animals were fed. But though all of Joseph's relatives were there, the birth of Jesus might have gone largely unknown to anyone except the family, because young women had children all the time. But God announced the birth of his son. And it's strange, he didn't announce the birth of his son in Rome, where the leaders of the nations were. He didn't announce his son's birth in Caesarea, where the Roman governor stayed. He didn't announce the birth of his son in Jerusalem, where the heads of the church were. He announced the birth of his son to shepherds in the field. Well, there were a lot of shepherds. Shepherds were not the most savory characters. They were low on the income scale. They were not highly regarded in any sense, but they were good, solid people. And it says here in Luke chapter 2 that they were staying out in the field. And being out in the field was something that was done when the weather was nice. They didn't stay out in the field in the wintertime. They had pens, and they would put those sheep in the pens, and they would spend their nights where it was warmer and more secure. In the wintertime, food for the predators is a lot less, and you don't want to be out at night when the predators are roaming. And so this angel just appears out of nowhere. Said he suddenly appeared. And he was surrounded. The group was surrounded, not just the angel, by the glory of God. Can you imagine what it would be like? I don't know, some of you may remember the first time you ever saw electricity. They had never seen a really bright light. They had never seen anything brighter than a torch or a fire would produce. But there is this bright light, and this angel is telling them, "Unto you this night a Savior is born." And he told them that he was going to be there in Bethlehem, and he would be in a manger. And then all of a sudden, a big choir of heavenly singers appears and begins to sing about the joy and gladness that is involved in the coming of the Redeemer. And of course, the shepherds then became the first evangelists because they responded immediately to what they had heard. And they went into the town and they began to tell everyone in the town what they had heard and what they had seen, and to begin to look for this child that's laying in a manger. And they found him and rejoiced. Their response was one of acceptance, one of worship. They just couldn't wait to tell other people about what they had learned. And so our question is this morning is, what's your response to Christ? Are you eager to share him with other people? Have you accepted him as your Savior? This coming of the Messiah is the overriding theme of the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. The Savior is coming. Respond to the Savior. Live for the Savior. So, the realization that a Savior was born should be something that causes us great joy. You are living under a death sentence. But the Prince of Heaven came to this earth and suffered and died to pay the penalty for your transgressions, not for his own. The question this morning is, have you accepted the pardon that he purchased for you? If you have not, you have the opportunity to do so. If you'll come forward and make your wish known while we stand and as we sing.